Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, that would be true in our hearts, Lord, not just words that we say from our lips, but that our hearts and our lives would be just completely devoted to you. You are worth it all. We thank you so much for sending your Son, for the saving work that he did on the cross for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Chris. Well, good morning, Oak Ridge. You know, I got to thinking about the last time I was with y'all, and things are a little bit different. Life has kind of changed a little bit. And I'm looking forward to the days that things get a little bit more normal, but I'd also look forward to find out what the definition of what normal is going to look like. As we're all trying to find our way through the moments that we find ourselves in, our congratulations are extended to Pastor Galen and Lena on their wedding anniversary, and so grateful for their life and their friendship and appreciative of them. Also appreciate the heart of this church to want to help reach out to those that have been impacted by Hurricane Laura. This past Wednesday, I was on a joint call with five other DOMs in the southeast region with Bruce McCoy of the Cary Baptist Association there at Lake Charles, one of those associations that were so dramatically impacted, not having a church out of 71 churches that didn't experience some kind of damage. Some literally are gone. There's just a slab. There is nothing, and there were some of the slabs that were gone too because they were pier and beam, and they're just gone. And so we are working together to be able to respond to those churches, and your church will have that information. But I just want you to know your donation matters, and it's important to be a part of that. And we thank you for partnering with other churches so that they can know what it is to have hope in the midst of a time of tremendous challenge. As we are looking at this particular passage today, I want to talk with you out of the book of Romans chapter 14. And I want to talk to you about how you can be right and wrong at the same time. Do you believe that you can be right and wrong at the same time? How many of you are married? The reality is that you may be right about something, but the Bible tells us if you're right about something with the wrong attitude, with the wrong heart, it's just wrong. And we need to be able to walk together carefully and in unity, because if we're not careful, the enemy doesn't care what he divides you on as long as he can create a division. I never knew that something this small could cause a division in churches. But I have literally received phone calls from pastors within our association who said this very week, I have people that have left our church because they said we didn't require face masks. And then we've had people that have left our church because we required them to wear a face mask until they sat down for worship in the same church. The reality is that people have found some very petty and small things to get divided over. But I was told years ago, and I have seen it prove true, that you put two Baptists in one room and you have three opinions. The reality is that we can take things that are simple and silly and make them extraordinarily divisive. Tom Rainer in 2015, who was then CEO of Lifeway, asked more than 5,000 pastors to send him any of their craziest, silliest business meeting conflicts they'd ever dealt with. And so they sent them in, and I've culled it down just to a couple. One church argued on whether or not they should allow in a meal at the church for someone to bring deviled eggs. It'll get there. Another church had an argument on whether or not the worship leader was required to wear shoes throughout the service. I don't know if he was singing Holy Ground, got excited, I don't know what happened, but something happened. One church had an extensive business meeting that lasted for more than a half hour over one single point when someone discovered that the difference in the reports regarding the budget was off by 10 cents. And they spent their time trying to figure out how it happened when one wise deacon stood up, flicked a dime to the front and said, "Here, it's covered. Let's move on." One church had an argument when they were doing a remodel of whether or not they were going to pay to put in partitions in the women's restroom. Now, here's what I know. Whoever voted against it, he changed his vote before he got home. The reality is, as silly as some of these arguments are, if I'm not careful, I can let something that's petty get in the way of what matters. So how do we navigate through a period of discussion when there's something that I think is silly but you think matters and vice versa? How do we go through and understand and respond and make our way through these things that, if we're not careful, can become unnecessarily dividing? The Bible has a word for us in this in Romans chapter 14, but I want to remind us that Romans is a letter, and as such, there were not chapter divisions to much later. And so in context, I need to read from chapter 13 and then chapter 15 rather briefly before I roll to chapter 14. In Romans 13:8, it says this: "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And then he's going to go into a section in Romans 14 we're going to walk through that begins with in verse 1, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." And then in Romans 15 he refers to them again and he says this: "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Now, Paul talks about two groups of people that are found in the church, and he refers to them as those who are strong and those who are weak. And by the very nature of those two words, it feels like there's the greater and the lesser. But let's just stop for a moment and see what he is saying within this passage, because as he identifies them, it's important to know that when he talks about the weak, he is not talking about people that have weakness of will or weakness of self-control or of character, but their understanding of the Christian faith. And in their understanding, they are not sure that you are allowed to do certain things as a believer. John Stott said it like this: "So if we are trying to picture a weak brother or sister, we must not envision a vulnerable Christian easily overcome by temptation, but a sensitive Christian, one that is full of indecision and scruples. What the weak lack is not strength of self-control, but a liberty of conscience." They literally just don't know if what you think is okay is okay. And they're trying to figure it out. They're not lacking in commitment. They're struggling in the midst of a decision, as we'll see within this text. So who are these strong and weak? Now, there's a couple of options you can roll to. Some would say, well, pull over to 1 Corinthians 8. Maybe these are just like the people that Paul referred to that didn't want to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols and said that they couldn't do it in good conscience. But as much as this passage does mention meat, the reality is it mentions nothing about idols. And so probably that's not what it's talking about. There's some similar situations, but the principles are applicable to both. Some said, well, these were ascetics. These were people who practiced rigorous self-discipline, who practiced that they thought that you should abstain from both meat and wine so that you are able to please God. And we still have people like that today. They believe there's certain things you can do and can't do. And I will tell you, if you've ever taught in a student group, you know when they open their Bible and say, "Where did you get that?" It can be a pausing moment. I can remember I grew up in a Baptist church, and I would hear things like this: "Baptists don't drink and don't dance." And I'd open my Bible, and I would look, and I would look, and I'd say, "Well, it looks like they danced then." And so I'd ask questions. I was not always the favorite person to get a question from, but I'd ask questions. And then I went to a dance and I realized something. They didn't mean Baptists can't dance. They mean Baptists can't dance. It was ugly. But the reality is that there are probably things that you may have grown up with or been exposed to or heard that when you went to the scripture, you said, where did you find that? And it had more to do with a culture or a practice of a particular denomination more than it had to do anything with scripture. Here's what you need to know. You need to know that if we're not careful, we'll argue over the petty and miss the important. And chapter 14 is all about how to respond. You see, I believe that really who this group is it's about who made up the church in Rome. Because in Rome, we had two different large groups that made up the church. One were those who came from a strict Jewish background or had been attracted to Judaism and were attracted to the things that they saw. And as a part of their understanding of being a Christ follower, they thought that simply what happened was is that as I became a Christ follower, I'm still supposed to do what I practiced before. I'm still supposed to do the Sabbath on the same day. I'm still to abstain from these dietary laws. I'm still to wear my hair a particular way because I am fulfilling instead of limiting. And then there was the Gentile Christians. And many of them came from a totally non-Jewish background, heard the gospel, and looked at the other group and said, wait a minute, where is that in the gospel? And they were viewed as more liberal because they thought there was a lot more freedom. So when you consider, though, the conciliatory tone of what Paul is doing, especially in chapter 15, here's what you need to know. He isn't trying to take a side. He's trying to clarify this is the way you're to walk together when you have differences in these kind of areas. Even though in Romans 15, he identifies himself as being one of the strong. He says, listen, I get it. I do believe that every day is holy unto the Lord. I do believe that you don't have to abstain from any of that meat. I do believe that we're in a new covenant. But I want you to know, in my belief, I don't have the right to create a barrier with you or to bully you or to lord it over you. I have to be careful with you. Paul isn't trying to bring correction of thought, but a change of heart attitude on how they are to hold differing views, but singular in their heart and their love that they have for one another. The focus of this passage isn't about right and wrong. It's about attitude and about how I can be right and wrong at the same time. The Bible says man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And he's saying to us, as you walk together, you keep a pure and clean heart. And so we're going to use an acrostic from the word peace to walk through Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14, verse 1, it says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And that very first word we're going to use is the word peace or perspective. We are to have a perspective of understanding the way God sees this church body. He says, listen, you're both God's servants. You were both bought with a price. You are both precious in his sight. And when you deal with a fellow believer, you're to deal with them and respond to them like Jesus is responding to you. To be careful. To be gentle. Our heart is to be a welcoming heart, but not welcoming them into a conversation so we can argue with them. Have you ever been with somebody that they engaged you in a conversation and you quickly realized it was so they could argue with you? So that they would ask you a question or see, well, what do you think about that? And then when you told them, they then launched into their 30-minute diatribe about what they believed. And what you realize very quickly is they weren't welcoming me into this conversation to get to know me or to understand what I think. They just wanted one more chance to tell me what they've told others. We're to be a welcoming place. We're to be an encouraging place. And he gives this warning. He says, here's the challenge. If you have that Christian freedom in this area, in this case, talking about which day was holy unto the Lord or what meat you could eat or couldn't eat, if you're not careful, if you have that freedom, when you look at somebody that doesn't have that same freedom, doesn't feel that same way about it, if you're not careful, you'll get an attitude where you despise them. Now, that's a harsh word, isn't it? And what he's saying is you're going to disdain them. You're going to look down on them. You're going to say something like this, oh, bless your heart. When I was immature, I had that same kind of thought. You know, before I became mature and capable of discerning the deep things of God, I thought like you, but now I'm free. But then he reverses it. He says, what about you that don't believe you have that freedom? What about those of you that are still living under the law? If you're not careful, you're going to judge the people that say they have freedom. And you're going to say something like this. Oh, bless your heart. When I was immature, I thought like you. But now that I've grown up in the Lord, I now know what is true. And one day you will too. And you'll have a judgment. You might have noticed something. Their argument's going to be the same. Here's what you have to hear. The enemy doesn't care which side of any disagreement you're on as long as he can get you to disagree about petty things and to do it with a heart that causes a wound. The enemy's ready. He's willing. We are to be careful to understand that there's a difference between what is essential and what is non-essential in the body of Christ. You see, when we talk about essentials, we talk about things like this. God is holy. When we talk about essentials, we're talking about things like Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That Jesus Christ gave up the glory of heaven and emptied himself and became found in the form of man. That Jesus Christ walked this earth in sinless perfection. That Jesus Christ willingly, by his choice, mounted a cross and took upon himself the sin of the world. Jesus Christ laid down his life for me. Jesus Christ died on that cross by his choice and raised again on the third day. And the tomb they put him in couldn't keep him in. And he was exalted and now is at the right hand of the Father and one day is coming again. That's an essential. The color of the carpet doesn't matter. What time we have church is a non-essential. If we're not careful, we'll get caught in the trap of taking our preferences and rolling them up to the level of our principles and equivocating them. And I will tell you that the day will come where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and no one will care about what the music is that's playing in the background. They will be overwhelmed by him. Who he is essential. What day you worship isn't. And Paul speaks to them and says, focus on what's essential. The Puritans had a way of saying it that went all the way back to the early church fathers. You may have heard it like this. An essential's unity and non-essential's liberty, but in all things charity. May we always demonstrate a heart of love and never a heart of division. And he gives us some examples. He gives us examples of both meat and special days. He says in verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. He said, listen, the defining characteristic of a believer is the love they have for one another, not special days, meat, or whether or not you think things ought to be this way or that way. The defining characteristic has to be the heart that we live without with one another. You see, one of the defining characteristics of the Jewish faith was dietary laws, the observance of particular days. And there were Christians within the Jewish community that understood largely that when they accepted Christ, it was the final fulfillment of Judaism and not a separation from it. But the Christian faith caused a rethinking of exactly what that meant. Because it said in Romans chapter 11, the Gentiles were grafted in. And that seemed to be a surprise to everybody. And that no longer was it going to be a nation that was going to be set apart by God, but the nation would be his church that then would serve the nations of the world and bring the good news of Jesus to all of them. That we were now a kingdom, a priest. That's the reason why it says our citizenship is not in this world, our citizenship is in heaven. And that we are here to be the priest and the light into this world so that they might know Jesus. And it's not to be just a place, it's to be a people. And if you're in God's kingdom, if you are one of God's kids, you are in that role. Your identity and your value is found in Jesus, not on the day you worship, not on whether or not you eat certain meats, not whether or not you cut the sides of your hair. It has to do with whether your heart has been circumcised by his grace, so that you now bear in your heart the mark of Jesus upon you. Here's the attitude we're to have in Romans 14:7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. He said, listen, this is the way that you are to be marked in your attitude. Your attitude should be one of acceptance. Your attitude should be one of demonstrated love, of understanding that we share this salvation, that Christ died for us, that we are to accept others based upon the loving sacrifice of what Christ did in our life, and not because we're in complete agreement with everybody on everything. If we have to be in complete agreement about everything, some of us are going to eat Brussels sprouts who don't like them. Some of us are going to work in the children's area when we would prefer not to. Here's the reality. We don't have to agree on everything. Thank God we don't have to agree on everything. We are called to be fully in agreement with what God says matters. And that is this world is lost and destined for a sinner's hell unless they ask Jesus to be their Savior. And I will tell you that it matters more that my neighbor knows I love him and that I care about him and that I'll do what I can for him and that I want him to know Jesus than it matters whether or not he puts his trash out on the right side of the street or not. We have to have an attitude that draws people to the cross so they really do want to know why we have this hope in these jars of clay. It's choices. Romans 14:13 talks about choices. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean to itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and love and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. It's just this simple. Walk in love. Have a life that is characterized by love. We have to move from an attitude of judgment, move from just being right to acting right. We have to make the choice that our mindset will move from demanding my rights to embracing the needs of other people. It means sacrificial submission. It means I move from what's fair to what matters, because the one thing Jesus Christ never demanded was fair. I will tell you, there was nothing fair about sin coming into the world. There was nothing fair about giving up heaven to walk among us as a man. There was nothing fair about being told that you didn't even know God when you were God. There was nothing fair about being questioned and your motives being questioned and the wonder of whether or not you really were legitimate. There was nothing fair about being taken and being beaten to the place that you weren't even recognizable as a man. There was nothing fair about that. There was nothing fair about being nailed to the cross. There was nothing fair about taking on the weight of sin. There was nothing fair about dying, because God's never asked for fair. What God asked for was your trust. If we got what was fair, we would never see heaven, because we have all fallen short of the glory of God. But God didn't choose fair. God chose grace. And He said, if you will call upon His name, if you will trust Him with all your heart, if you'll ask for forgiveness, I will cleanse your sin. I will wash away your unrighteousness. And I will cast it as far as the east is from the west. Because He who knew no sin became sin for you and me, so that we could know the righteousness that only comes from God. Oh, I'm so grateful God didn't demand fair. But He does demand for me to love. Because He first loved me. He first loved us. He tells us, walk in love. So let's pursue, in verse 19, what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Don't let, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything indeed is clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Focus on what really matters. Care about the other people's needs. Be obedient to what God has revealed to you, but when it's in a disputable area, could you just keep it to yourself? If someone says, well, why do you think that way? Be very careful and very gracious in the way that you share it. And when someone says, well, I don't see it that way, I see it that way, be attentive and listening and seek to understand them. You see, the church ought to be the one place where we don't have to agree on everything, but when we disagree, the world looks and says, oh my, if I could be like you, that even when something is disagreeable, you love each other. You love each other. How do you do that? Well, we're told earlier, Mark chapter 13, that it's about walking in love. It's an echoing of what's found in Mark chapter 12, 28, when Jesus is speaking. One of the scribes had come up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked them this question: which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. What does he say to us? He said, I want you to love God with all you are. Nothing is being withheld. You don't let anything get in the way of your love for God. Love him with abandon. But in loving him with abandon, you will love your neighbor at least as you love yourself. At least as you love yourself. The picture we find in Romans 14 and Mark 12 is a simple one, and it's the picture of big love. And that's really the question that it comes to when we come to these kind of matters, is how big is my love? How big is the love that he has poured into my heart? How big is that love that's being poured out of my life? Am I allowing him to fill me in such a way that his love can pour out of me into a world that is hurting? Because when I love big, it overcomes that which I don't think is overcomable. When I love big, it outweighs the wrong that may have been done to me. When I love big, it overshadows the flaws of others and allows me to love them in spite of the moment of pain or hurt. Because loving big causes me to do and be and to act bigger than I could in and of myself. Because it's at that moment that God has the ability to pour his glory through my life onto the life of another and to draw them to the love of Jesus through my choices. Where do you need to love big today? Where do you need to love big? Is it with a family member? Is it with the neighbor? Is it with a friend? Is it with your boss or a coworker? I will tell you, the week you've been in, loving big was needed. The week you're heading into, loving big is critical. And for the world to believe that Jesus truly has transformed our lives, loving big is the marker that proves it. Will you bow your heads with me? As our heads are bowed, in just a moment, after I pray, we're going to be singing together. And God may have spoken to your heart in a way that you need to be able to come to this altar and pray. There's people on both sides of the house that would be happy to pray and talk with you. But I just ask you again, where do you need to love big? Where is it in your life that you need to lay down some preferences and say, it's okay I don't get my way. It's okay that they don't agree. It's okay. I want to love them. I'm going to love them. Father, in Jesus' name, we are here today because we can only love big if you love through us. Father, sometimes we try our best to love through the strength of our own life, and Father, that strength peters out quickly. But the love that you put in our hearts, God, we pray it would pour out of our lives. And Father, for the ones that thought about a family member, a coworker, a boss, someone at school, or a neighbor, or even just someone that even may be sitting by them, God, I pray that our hearts would break and from them would flow your love, so that the world might know that we really are, Jesus, your disciples because of our love for one another. In the holy and precious name of Jesus, amen.